kind of let the words of thy mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Give us wisdom to understand and to behold wonderful things out of thy word. In Jesus' name. My title this evening is The Resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm going to share some of the thinking that I've had over the last few months. Some of the things that I'm going to say may be new to you. Some may seem perhaps a little controversial or provocative. But my objective is to rebalance truth, which has become unbalanced through tradition and misunderstandings of Scripture. Consequently, it is a big topic. I can't hope to achieve a complete balance, nor deal with every side issue. I'll put a version of what I'm saying on my website as usual, because I'm sure that you'll find that I'm going to cover so much you won't remember it all. But I do want you to test what I have to say. If you have any problems after you've thought about it and considered the issues, then obviously I'd be very pleased and indeed desire to discuss any problems with you. What I do hope is that if I do nothing else tonight, I will help you to rethink the sort of message that you give to people when you talk to them about your faith in Jesus and their need for repentance. I want to explore the following questions. What is the core fact in the apostolic preaching of the gospel? How will that affect the way that we preach Christ? I'm not actually going to say very much about that, but I want you to have that in mind as we think about what I'm saying. What implications does this core fact have for our hearers? And how does it affect the way that Christians should be living out their own lives? Now, I'm sure that we're all very much aware of the cross and the resurrection. Now, which is the one that takes priority, if one of them takes priority at all? One verse that's very often quoted is this one. For I determined to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now that so runs 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, in the American Standard Bible. And the other versions say very much the same thing. Now, does that verse mean that Paul only talks about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ when he was at Corinth? And that therefore the cross and theories about Christ's sacrificial atonement are the most essential part of the gospel that we have to proclaim? Well, no, actually. As we read in the piece that I read in 1 Corinthians 15, we get a rather fuller account of what Paul actually preached at Corinth. And although Christ dying for our sins and being buried was formed part of that preaching, the resurrection of Christ and the witness testimony of the people who saw him raised are at least equally important. And in fact, if you compare with Paul's recorded preaching in Acts, in Acts 13, 30 to 39, and in chapter 17, 18, verses 18 and 31, that last one's at Athens, he strongly suggests that in fact the resurrection and the testimony to the resurrection is actually more important. And indeed, if we look at Peter's preaching, you find that that's really all he's ever preaches about. So, how does that square with what's said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2? Well, I think we need a little bit of history to try and understand something of this. I'm going to take us through later on into Acts and have a look at the emphasis of the apostles in their preaching, which was on being saved through the resurrection of Christ. So that's going to obviously how they saw it at the beginning. And it's an interesting point that the portrayal of the crucifixion in Christian writing and art really only begins long after crucifixion had ceased to be a method of execution. While crucifixion was still being practiced, the cross was too appalling to use as a symbol for Christianity. For the Western churches, the Roman Catholic ones and the Reformed ones, later mistakenly concentrated on the cross at the expense of the resurrection. And they would appeal to such texts as 1 Corinthians 2:2. But the Greek Orthodox, on the other hand, who understand their own Greek language accurately, and who still study the New Testament in the original Greek, as a result of doing that, they still retain the apostolic emphasis on Christ's resurrection. Now, there is a reason for this, and it's all to do with languages. The Roman Church used a Latin translation, and before the 19th century, all Western Bible scholars used Latin as their academic language. That's why you used to have grammar schools. It was Latin grammar that you learned at grammar school, because that was the language which all academic and intellectual discourse was done in. And they learned their Greek through the medium of the Latin language. And when it came to translate from Greek into English, they mentally translated into Latin first, and then from Latin to English. Unfortunately, Latin isn't a very rich language in terms of what it can express compared with Greek. And a lot of the subtleties of the Greek got lost. So many vital points are unrecognised, and that led to translations with a bit of the wrong emphasis. Now, 1 Corinthians 2:2 is one of these cases where this happens. If you translate this more literally into English, it comes out as, "For I determined to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ, this one having been crucified." Or, perhaps more idiomatically, "the one who had been crucified." Note the change of emphasis that that gives us in the translation, and how now it so well fits with what Paul tells us he actually preached on in 1 Corinthians 15. He's saying that he's preaching about Jesus, not just any Jesus, but the specific anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, who had been crucified. And see, more importantly, the implication that this one, having been crucified, is now represented as no longer dead, but alive. And that fits very well with what we found in 1 Corinthians 15. When we come and consider these issues, I want to make the claim, and I think I can substantiate it, is that Jesus Christ's bodily resurrection is the central historical fact of Christianity. It's the pivot point of our faith or unbelief. Look at Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. "If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For man believes with his heart, and is so justified, made righteous, and he confesses with his lips, and so is saved. Thus our being reckoned righteous by God rests on the basis of our heart attitude to the fact of Jesus' resurrection." The cross isn't even mentioned in this pair of verses, just that God raised Jesus from the dead. Every man and woman is faced with this. Either we believe that Christ's bodily resurrection happened as a factual event, or we do not. There's no possible middle ground where maybe it did, maybe it didn't. It's not an emotional thing, it's a response to a fact. And in fact, when we think about that, it doesn't engage our emotions like the crucifixion does, which commonly provokes in us a very complex and often rather unhelpful emotional reaction to its gruesome and awful, awful in a horrible sense, character. So we can test the apostles' claim of Christ's resurrection quite dispassionately, really, as a fact of history. It doesn't engage us. We can look at it. It's a factual event. Did it happen or didn't it happen? And indeed, it seems that that is all the time of the apostles who are trying to get people to do. In the passage that I read in verses 15 to 19, it makes very, very clear that if Christ did not rise from the dead, then Christianity is false and our faith a futile delusion. Christianity hinges on Christ's resurrection being true. If it's not true, you can forget it, and we can all go home, we can all do something else, we can forget everything that we do to do with religion. It's a waste of time if it's not true. And it hangs absolutely critically on this one single historical event being true. There is no other religion that is like that, which lays itself on the line on a historical fact being true or false. You can change any other religion a great deal and it still stays there. But if you remove this from our faith, if it did not happen, then Christianity is finished. As we also read in the passage, it was also a bodily resurrection. That's in verses 42 to 46. And he speaks of two kinds of body of different natures. First of all, a perishable physical body, and then its resurrection as an imperishable spiritual body. And it's very important to understand that distinction. Now, in all of this, as I've said, there's no room for fudging things. Any ghostly apparition theory of Christ's resurrection that leaves Christ's physical body behind in the grave, on the earth, somewhere, won't do. The lack of physical bodily remains of Christ's body after the day of the resurrection was a big problem for the Jewish authorities, who couldn't produce Christ's body, though you can be absolutely certain they would have had extremely good reasons for wanting to find it. And I don't know if you know this book. I'm not a great one for Christian books, as you probably all know, but this one is well worth reading. Who Moved the Stone, by Frank Morrison. And he considers a lot of the issues to do with Christ's death, and especially with his resurrection. And this man started out trying to disprove the resurrection. He didn't believe it. But when he looked at the evidence, he was compelled to the conclusion that it had happened. And one thing that we find is the Jews, they had every reason for wanting to find the body, because if they could have come out and produced the body, then they could have nipped this troublesome cult in the bud. But they never did. The body had vanished, and it was never disputed as having vanished. The story put about, that we read about in the Gospels, that the disciples stole it, and it convinced absolutely nobody. So Christ's resurrection is well attested, and let nobody doubt that Christ had been certified as fully and thoroughly dead. I could say more about that, and I'll put a bit more about that on the website paper, and there's loads about it in here. Christ's dead body was laid in the burial cave on the day he died, tightly bound in the usual grave clothes. On the third day, his body was gone. The disciples saw and commented upon the presence and the conditions of the grave clothes that were left behind. This proved to them, beyond doubt, that the body had not been stolen, nor had it been unwrapped from its grave clothes and taken away. And it's worth comparing this with John 11:44, where Lazarus comes out of the tomb. And he emerged partly bound up, and other people had to unbind him because he couldn't unbind himself. So presumably the grave clothes were still there, just as they'd been placed to clothe the body, but no longer had a body inside them. And there was the main roll and there was the head roll that was marked, said to be separate. As 1 Corinthians 15, 5-7 testifies, many saw the risen Christ thereafter, until the day he was taken up into heaven. That's Acts 1, 9-11. The apostles had no doubt that Christ's body had left the grave and had been resurrected. Now Christ's body, resurrection body, had changed, as I've said. It was unlike that of the resurrected Lazarus, though one day he died again. Christ's body had become spiritual. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 15:44. It was now capable of appearing and disappearing. That's Luke 24:31. And it could pass through walls. John 20, verse 19. Nevertheless, in order to produce that spiritual body, Christ's original physical body had left the grave in order to create it. And Christ was now bodily present, and he was touchable. The disciples' initial reaction was to think they'd seen a ghost, a disembodied spirit. That's Luke 24:37. But Jesus encouraged the disciples to handle him and check for themselves that he had flesh and bones, unlike any apparition. That's you'll find in Luke 24:40. Likewise, unbelieving Thomas was invited to touch him, John 20:27. And yet, Christ, with his spiritual body, could, if he chose, still engage in a normal way with the physical world, as at John 21:13, and eat normal physical food, Luke 24:43. He was not a ghost. So in the resurrection of Christ, the character of the true God is revealed as the God who does things that are humanly and naturally impossible. We'll take a break there and sing another hymn. Sing hymn number 601. Let's now consider Jesus' resurrection and preaching in the Acts of the Apostles. As I've already said, God calls on each man to respond to the apostolic testimony concerning this historical event. This key fact of the Christian faith therefore always provokes resistance and opposition in the hearers, because everybody knows that when someone is certainly, thoroughly and undeniably dead, they will never live again. Speaking of Christ's death, on the other hand, doesn't make the same impact on our belief systems. Death is natural and commonplace. It happens to everything that lives. Noble death and self-sacrifice are commonly found in other religions. Here is about sin and sacrificial atonement, are religious ideas that we can discuss. But Christ's bodily resurrection attacks the fundamental belief system of every person, of whatever background, because everyone knows it's impossible. Even though they must have realised that it would make their message difficult for people, the apostles' preaching in Acts always majored on their witness to the fact of Christ's resurrection. It was absolutely key to them. This was irrespective of whether the hearers were Jews or Gentiles. Our salvation depends critically, as we have discussed already, on believing this fact, as we saw in Romans 9, 10, verse 9. The death of Christ is often mentioned in Acts as a necessary preliminary, though sometimes the responsibility for his death is pointedly placed on hearers. Remarkably, and very significantly, I believe, the concept of Christ's death as a sacrifice was apparently never mentioned in the preaching, even when preaching to Jews. So let's review briefly the main verses that in Acts that refer to Christ's resurrection. The first one is Acts 1:22. And this is talking about the replacement apostle. And of him it was said he had to be a witness of the resurrection. Not the crucifixion, he had to be a witness of the resurrection. The next one we get is Acts 2, verses, and it comes up in verses 24, 30 to 32. Now this is that very long preaching by Peter to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Very well known passage, of course. And that reaches a crescendo in Acts 2:32. This Jesus, God raised up, and of this we are all witnesses. Acts 4:2 says, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. This was the content of Peter's preaching as viewed by the priests and the Sadducees. And they, of course, didn't believe in resurrection. They thought it was impossible, unlike the Pharisees. In Acts 4:33, and with great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that summarizes the content of the early apostolic message. And it's notable again that nothing else is mentioned alongside the resurrection when it's speaking of this here. Acts 5, verses 29 to 32. This is Peter and the apostles replying to the council who told them not to preach in Christ's name. We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and saviour to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So they're proclaiming they are witnesses to the resurrection as the reason for obeying God and not men. In Acts 13, verses 33 to 34, Peter preaches to the Jewish synagogue of Antioch. And he gives the same basic message about the resurrection. And because he's preaching to a Jewish audience, he quotes extensively from King David's writings in terms in support of his teaching about the resurrection. And then in Acts 17, at Athens, in the marketplace of pagan Athens, verses 18, 31 and 32 of the particular verses of the resurrection in them. He preached Jesus and the resurrection, verse 18. A fuller account of this of the message to his very sceptical Gentile audience is then provided, verse 22 to 31. And in that, he first establishes God as the creator, and that doesn't raise any objections from the people listening. But the issue that does raise controversy and mocking, and which terminates the address that we've seen, is Paul's preaching the resurrection of Christ. Now, note that this message here is consistent with what's in 1 Corinthians 15, and does refute the commonly made claim that Paul preached rather differently at Corinth from what he did at Athens. And then there are some other verses in Acts which I haven't covered here, but I have made some notes that I'll put on the other paper. But those are the main ones. Those are the ones that show us the content of the apostolic teaching, preaching in Acts. It majors on God raised Jesus from the dead. And for good measure, just to make clear that there isn't any undue bias in this, consider the opening of Romans. The book often considered to particularly emphasise the sin problem and the need for a sacrificial atonement. That's not its main message, because you look at Romans 1 verses 3 and 4, it says, the gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So, the apostles' witness to the fact of Jesus' resurrection is the heart of their presentation of the gospel. So, if we're preaching the gospel, we must likewise concentrate on that, on proclaiming Christ's resurrection as literal fact, with a view to our hearers' salvation. Moving on to my next subtopic, what do we really believe? Is our own mind fully renewed? I think the resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely key in demonstrating the need for a renewed mind. That's Romans 12:2, of course. One that's no longer limited to thinking in terms of things only happening in the way that's familiar. Christ's resurrection is the key fact of Christianity, as I've said already, that demands a response from every person who hears the message. You can't sit on the fence. You either believe that he rose from the dead, or you don't. And everybody from that day to this has faced a fundamental clash of beliefs. Did it really happen? How do we really know things, since this seems so strange, so outrageous? So we're faced with what type of knowledge takes priority in our thinking. Do we generalise our common experience, our scientific knowledge, that dead people stay dead, to insist that this is always true without any exception, and that Christ's resurrection is therefore impossible? Since clearly, scientifically, it's an impossibility. Or do we deny that common experience and believe an impossible but well-attested historical fact? That is the kind of clash of beliefs that everybody faces, whether they're simple or whether they're the most learned person who's ever lived. Since God did raise Jesus from the dead, one thing's for sure, God can't be just some airy-fairy idea, a God without content, something that makes no difference to the practical course of history, because here we found a real change in the practical course of history as a result of this. And from this we know that he is a living God, a God who acts, who does things, he's in charge, he's purposefully and powerfully acting within the created world, doing things in history that all our experience and all our codified scientific knowledge declare are impossible. Certainly we can say out of this that science, after all, that's just formally analysed and codified experience, does not provide all sure and certain knowledge, because it can't explain the resurrection of Jesus Christ. At its best, science is just our best guess at what God normally does. The resurrection, therefore, dethrones Christ, science as the key to all knowledge, and materialism is revealed as a woefully incomplete answer. God is creative and recreative. That's part of the message of Acts 17 in that preaching to the Athenians. He created the heavens and the earth for a purpose, from nothing. He will roll them up like a garment. It's Hebrews 1:12. When his purpose for them is finished. He judged the earth in the judgment of Noah's flood, and he will judge the earth in righteousness through Jesus Christ at the end. And God's proof to all men that he has done or will do these things is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what Acts 17:31 says. The resurrection is the proof that God has given to every man that he did create the world, that he has run the world, and that Jesus is the coming judge. Jesus and his resurrection is the rock against which men will stumble. Look at Romans 9:33 and 1 Peter 2:8 sometime to see the implications of that. Consider, though, beyond that, there are broader implications of Christ's resurrection. If God did the extraordinary once before many witnesses, why should Christ's resurrection be the only time in our, we get our general experience wrong? Doesn't God do things more generally than his creation in a way that transcends our understanding, our general experience? Do we really believe that Christ's bodily resurrection happened? I'm sure most of us do. If so, then clearly, with God, nothing shall be impossible for you. You can, as it says in Matthew 17, you can say to this mountain, be lift up and cast into the sea, if it's something that's to be done. And that's possible because God upholds moment by moment all things by his word of power. That's Hebrews 1:3. Most of the time, of course, God helpfully works things in a way that seems predictable to us so that we can generally make sense of our environment. But in fact, God is always really working events to suit what's best for his creation in the particular circumstances. He's always in control. So, if God raised Jesus from the dead then, we can confidently expect God to supply all our needs according to the riches of glory in Christ, Philippians 4:19, even when it seems impossible. Prayer becomes a real engagement with God who truly can change the normal course of events through the power of Christ's resurrection, Philippians 3:10. We also gain the confidence that though we may well die if the Lord doesn't come first, we shall also be raised to life with Christ, just as Christ himself was. For Jesus had prayed that he might be saved out of death to resurrection, Hebrews 5:7. So the resurrection is very, very important for our confidence that God is creatively in control of our lives, and that when we pray, it means something, and that we can receive answers which may seem to be impossible. So let us not fail to enter this because of unbelief, limiting God to doing only what we can understand. Because if we do, we'll be like the fool in Psalm 14:1, who says in his heart, God doesn't do anything. That's the literal translation of that psalm, by the way. The Bible reveals God as the living, active God who works out his purposes in history. At the core of our faith is the impossible resurrection of Jesus Christ, the spur for us to have faith in the impossible. Now, I said earlier, moving on to another topic, the final topic I'm going to cover this evening. Is our mind set on death or on life? Now, the crucifixion and all that goes with that obviously relates to death, and the resurrection obviously relates to life. I said earlier that the traditions of Western Christianity unduly stress the death of Christ on the cross at the expense of his glorious resurrection. We've seen that indeed the apostolic teaching focuses very much on resurrection. I believe that it's actually damaging that Western Christianity is focused on the crucifixion and not the resurrection, because it actually conveys the wrong message and tends to focus our minds on the wrong issues. If we look at Acts, I always find it a very exciting book, Acts. It really is a drumming excitement that always fills me every time I read it. And indeed, our New Testament as a whole encourages us to be forward-looking and positive about our new life in Christ, forgetting what is past. Philippians 3:13-15. This way is perhaps characterized by Jesus' words, I am the resurrection and the life. We're specifically commanded to keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's Colossians 3, 1-3. Again, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. That's Philippians 4:8. And these verses underpin the important biblical principle that whatever or whomever we set our minds on, we shall become and reap accordingly. So Romans 8, 5 and 6 says, for those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. For those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. If, as often is enjoined, the Christian lets his mind dwell on the crucifixion, on his past sins, his shortcomings, he's actually unwittingly setting his mind on the flesh, on things that are on earth, he's on earth, on the past, on himself, on his sin, his failure, on death, all ugly things. And this leads to death, and that was bad news at the beginning, Genesis 3, and it still is now. I recall when I was a student being terribly puzzled in what way the Reformed gospel, with its gloomy obsession of sin, and yet declaring the practical impossibility of overcoming it, was supposed to be good news. By looking backwards and trying in practice, and not in theory, to achieve self-reformation, the Puritan misses the point. And indeed, by perpetual reminder and by rule-keeping, it actually intensifies his sin problem, not cure it. And Colossians 2, 20-23 shows the problem of rule-keeping. It's just like this. If I ask you not to think of pink elephants for the next 5 minutes, you will find it quite impossible to do unless you positively set your mind on something else other than elephants. So, as commanded, we must set our mind on the things of the Spirit and on Christ as he is now. Where is he now? He's at the right hand of the Father, and we are in him. That's Ephesians 1. God remembers our sins and misdeeds no more, Hebrews 10, 1-18. We're free to concentrate on doing good works, just like Jesus did. The good news is that Christ conquered death in his resurrection, and so shall we. And we saw that in the passage of our read, verses 51-57. We now have the power of the Holy Spirit to live the life God intended for us, which is a life of action, doing exploits, God's good works, just like the men of Hebrews 11. We have a breathtaking destiny as we set our minds on the Spirit. We are being transformed into Christ's likeness by beholding his beauty. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That's 2 Corinthians 3, 17-18. Jesus is alive and commands us to follow him. As we consider and behold our risen, glorified Redeemer in the heavens, we shall become more like him, and increasingly experience the power of his resurrection life, becoming more like Jesus. One day, this process, already begun now by beholding the Lord's glory, and it will be completed. Beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's 1 John 3:2. Jesus is risen. Hallelujah. Maranatha. Our Lord come. As we can close by hymn number 689, a triumphant hymn if there ever was one. Thine be the glory, risen conquering Son, endless is the victory that thou o'er death has won. Angels in bright raiment rolled the stone away, kept the folded grave clothes where thy body lay. Thine be the glory, risen conquering Son, endless is the victory thou o'er death has won. Jesus is risen. The Holy Spirit has been poured out so that we can share his glory, his power, and Lord, that we can do his good works. We thank you, Lord. We praise you, and we give you the glory because you have won such a mighty victory over the last enemy, which is death. And we do trust you, Lord, that we shall be raised from death just as he was. And we give you thanks and praise in his holy name.